How many people here work in the IT industry? Just like the curious. Quite a few. Twin Cities as well. What does the word legacy mean to you? You don't have to shout it out, but the word legacy in modern language most often is used to refer to old or outdated computer hardware, computer software, or data, or something that may still be functional but doesn't really work well with some of the more up-to-date systems. Designers, engineers, and so on don't like working with legacy systems because they hinder their ability to be creative and so on. And so the term is kind of negative when you look at it from a business perspective. But the origins of the word are a lot less negative. Legacy is an old word. It's a legal term that dates back to the 14th century. And it referred to an office or a body of persons that were authorized to convey a gift by will, usually some kind of amount of money or personal property that was handed down or received from an ancestor. Over time, it came to refer to the gift itself as an embodiment of how someone was to be remembered. A legacy was a representation of how someone's life affected those who came after them. Now, as we use the word to get today outside of legacy systems in business, legacies are that are left with relationship to the way the word was used. Those legacies are sometimes very deliberate. People think about them. They think about how they want to be remembered and how they will pass down what they know and what they understand to those who come after them. Some are planned, but some are also unplanned. Some are incidental, accidental in some cases. But we've all received legacies, and we will all leave one. Each of us have received something from those who went before us. We'll preserve it, we will add to it or take from it in our lives, and hand something down to those who will come after us. The most enduring legacies are from those who are remembered less for what they said, less for what they wrote, even less for what they accomplished, and more for how they lived. And they were mindful of their end at their beginning. Those are the ones who built legacies to pass on that endured. I have a question for us this afternoon. What legacy will we leave for others? Well, for those who are led by God's Spirit, it will be a legacy of truth. There are some common traits of enduring legacies. Again, a legacy is not a person. A legacy is something a person leaves behind. The most esteemed legacies don't just remind us of the person themselves, but of what the person believed in, what the person stood for, and what the person aspired to. The most notable legacies remind us not just of the person who left the legacy, but the ideals that they were living by, the principles that led them, and the truths that they embodied. We look at this even within the context of what we understand from the Scriptures. The apostles left us the Gospels and the epistles. And those aren't just words. In order for them to be living documents, God had to be working through them by His Spirit, leading them by His Spirit to inspire them. In a sense, their lives founded their words. When we look at from the standpoint of our country, in the United States, our founding fathers, as we call them, they wrote our founding documents, to which they dedicated their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor, to use one of their terms. Again, how they lived founded their words. Now, those same exact words are available to us today. In fact, they are still the law of the land. But the way in which many of the leaders in our country are living today are completely abusing, trampling on, distorting those words. They will leave a very different legacy. And even HWA, in the modern history of the church, Herbert Armstrong, for those who don't know the abbreviation, he left us 18 truths God revealed through him that still comprise the church's fundamental beliefs to this day, a legacy of truth. And it wasn't the fact that he just penned them down or preserved them in a booklet or on a radio broadcast or television show. His life lived, was founded in those truths. These legacies We're not left simply in words, but in living dedication to what those words meant. That's how they endure. Their lives all had common traits, three critical common traits to all who left an enduring legacy. First, they gave themselves fully. They were all in, wholehearted in what they did and what they believed in. They made great sacrifices and exhausted themselves to preserve what they were given, to add to it, and to pass it on. It was that important to them. We see that throughout Scripture, but chiefly in Abraham and Isaac, in the way they embraced the legacy that God gave them to leave to their descendants and to the world, ultimately. They gave themselves fully. Secondly, they prioritized. You can't do everything all at once. We're teaching the teens that as they're growing up in their parents' house, they're very attracted. They live by their parents' rules. They live in they eat their parents' food. The parents buy them their clothing and so on. Their whole life is tracted. And then when they get to be 18, 19, 20, the world opens up for them. So for a couple of years, they just think, yeah, I can do it all. And then after they're completely exhausted, a couple of years later, they say, no, I can't do it all. I've got to start prioritizing. Focus on education, focus on career, who are my true friends, and so on. And then their lives begin to move forward. They prioritize those who leave an enduring legacy. They see the importance in the legacies that they were handed, and they ordered their lives accordingly. Can't do it all. That's a lie. It's perpetuated within this age. You can do it all, because that's a nice advertising slogan, but it's not true. It's not true at all. We see this example in Jacob versus Esau. Esau didn't recognize the value that was in the legacy he had been given. Jacob did see that. And though he got it kind of underhandedly, at least he understood what was the priority. They prioritized. Number three, they endured. They endured. Individuals who leave enduring legacies, their lives are an unfailing example of their beliefs. And we see this in Joseph. No matter how many years he languished in prison, he held to his belief, his understanding, his faithfulness and dedication to God. Now, those who leave those kinds of legacies may fall short of their goals in their lives, but they never fall short in their efforts to achieve them. And they never fall short in their faith that God in them would achieve them. The greatest goals, brethren, outlive us. Those with enduring legacies believed in and lived for something bigger than themselves. Something that outlived them. Our great goal, as those who are led by God's Holy Spirit, called by Him to be in His family, our great goal is to be what we were meant to be. That's our basis for freedom. Freedom is not absence of law, as we heard in the sermonette. Freedom is not the ability to choose to do whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it. You can be absolutely lost and enslaved and have both of those. You are not truly free until you understand and are given the opportunity to be what you were meant to be. And we have that opportunity. That legacy has been handed to us. Our great goal is to be what we were meant to be. This is first revealed by God, and then it is embraced by those who are called by Him. Look at 1 John chapter 3 here. 1 John chapter 3. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, His very offspring, not just created in His image, but given the opportunity to understand the depth of His nature and character and to develop it, to be like Him. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Verse 2, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. When God reveals to us that we are his children, his offspring, our hope in him, that he will make us like him, engenders a purification process within us. And it has to do with prioritizing, giving ourselves fully, and enduring in it. The faithful continue in this purification process all through their lives. We call it conversion. And it is the biggest of goals that any human being can take on. The called prioritize God's word. They give themselves fully to it, and they endure in it beyond their time in this flesh. And that is the legacy they leave to those who follow. Look at 1 Peter here, chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Peter writes, "Since you have purified your souls or your lives in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Now, there's a lot in that. Obey the truth through the Spirit, the intentions inside who we are, not just what we do, not just what we know. In sincere love of the brethren, that's how it is lived in love. What we know in truth cannot be expressed any other way. It's often attempted by those who understand the facts of Scripture, but when they are absent of its love, they can't understand it. They can't apply it. Our lives are purified by obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. Okay, one of the popular questions when we speak of this is, what is truth? Which is somewhat ambiguous to most human people. Are there any other kinds of people? Human beings and the people of this age. My mind is still a little tired from Pinecrest. What is truth? In John 18 and verse 38, during Jesus' trial, Pilate asked him that question, what is truth? But he didn't wait around for Jesus' reply. Jesus, though, did address that concept with his disciples the night before in John 17:17. Christ asked his Father in his prayer, we review this the night of the Passover every year, to sanctify or set apart or make holy his church by his truth. He said to him, your word is truth. Now this phrase, is truth, is a very interesting phrase to look up in the Scriptures, and with more recent Bible programs, it's not very difficult to do. Is truth throughout the Scriptures doesn't take away from the statement at all, it adds to it. What else does the Bible say is truth? Look at Psalm 119 here. Psalm 119, I'd like to read verse 142 first. Psalm 119, verse 142. Psalm 119 is a didactic poem that just runs through very similar concepts through each header here. So I'll just take these out and we'll look at these individually. Verse 142 of Psalm 119. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Look at verse 151. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. His law, his commandments are truth. God's commandments reveal who he is, how he lives, and what humanity was to aspire to. You can't trash them and do away with them and have any clue what we were meant to be. But all of humanity has pushed them aside. Even ancient Israel saw them as obstacles to what they wanted, and in that sense hindered their freedom, but they didn't understand the concept of freedom. In reality, their desires blinded them to what God wanted them to be, which prevented them from being truly free. You just write this one down. Psalm 19 verse 9 says, the judgments of the Lord are true. That word true that's mentioned in all of these is the Hebrew word meth, spelled M-E-T-H, which is used very differently than how it's used in our society today. All the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. First, God's law is truth. Secondly, look at verse 160 here. It says, the entirety of your word is truth. This mirrors what Christ said in John 17:17, or maybe he was referring back to this in his own thinking in that prayer. In Matthew 4:4, Christ quoted Deuteronomy 8 as well when he said, we are to live by every word of God because his word reveals who he is and what we were meant to be. It's the basis of our freedom, his word. David had recorded a prayer, 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, I'll just read one line from it for you. In verse 28, he says, and now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true. And you have promised this goodness to your servant. David understood where the truth resided. In Revelation 21 and verse 5, Revelation 21:5, we read this. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. God's words, as Christ said, are true. Number three, I'll just make reference to this. It's not quoted by anybody we would see as a inspired person from the scriptures, but Nebuchadnezzar, as he was coming out of his trial, made that statement. This is Daniel 4, verse 37. Daniel 4, verse 37. Nebuchadnezzar said that all God's works are truth. His works, the things that he does, the things he creates, his plan for mankind, which he shares with us, largely so we can know who we were meant to be, and so we can practice what we were meant to be. In Psalm 111 and verses 7 and 8, I'll just read that for you. Psalm 111, verses 7 and 8. The works of his hands are verity. That word verity is meth. It's truth. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth, meth, and uprightness. Psalm 25 and verse 10. Psalm 25:10. All the paths, in other words, all the ways, all the manner of the Lord are mercy and truth. All throughout the Psalms, in fact, in many areas of the scriptures, you see those two combined. Mercy or loving kindness and truth, they are combined. And that's extremely important for us to understand. We cannot know the truth without love. You can know the facts of the scriptures. You could be a great academic. You may have an incredibly intelligent mind, but absent of love, you're just puffed up with knowledge. That's what Paul said. We've got to be applying it in love in order to understand it as truth. It's a separation you see in much of nominal Christianity today. Look at 1 John 5 here, if you wouldn't mind. 1 John 5 and verse 6. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. God's very essence is truth. God's very essence is love. They cannot be separated. God's nature and his character is expressed in his every word, all of his laws, and in everything he does, all of his works. These are not passive things. They are active. They are living. They are dynamic. His word, his law, and his works. In Isaiah 55 and verse 11, I know you know this scripture fairly well, that Isaiah 55, 11 says that his word, God's word, will not return to him empty. He says it will accomplish what he intended it to accomplish. That's active. That's living. That's doing something in us. In Hebrews 4 and verse 11, I'll just read this one for you too as well. Hebrews 4:11 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God's word does that. Helps us to discern what's going on inside the mind and heart. Tells us who we are. Reveals to us what we were meant to be. The power of truth is heart-piercing when it's received as it should be. It is discerning in and of itself. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Let's read verse 1 as well. "Therefore, since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." That's possible, that the word of God can be used deceitfully, has been all the time. "Nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, living it, applying it, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Biblical knowledge is often used deceitfully, but truth is revealed by the fruits of those who live it in spirit and in love. That's why Christ told us in Matthew 7, "By their fruits shall you know them." By the results of their lives, by what they're actively doing, by the legacies they leave us. His law as well is active, not just his word. His law has to be obeyed. It can't just sit there. It can't just reside in our minds so that we can regurgitate it whenever we're asked about it. Truth can only take hold within us by our submission to his law and our compliance with it. Look at Romans chapter 2 here. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Many in the Church of God over probably the 2,000 years of its history, but certainly over the more modern history, 70, 80 years, many have understood the facts of the Scriptures. Many could put them together and align them as they thought they should be, but reach completely false conclusions. For lots of different reasons. Their own heart is deceiving them. Their own minds are at enmity against God's law, and they don't get that. But they're academically sound. They're intellectuals. And they could put it all together and make a very convincing argument. But absent of love working in the heart, led by God's Holy Spirit, it's missing the truth. They miss the truth of it all. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge or condemn others. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." How is this possible? How can we be accusing somebody of something that we ourselves are doing unless there's this blindness that's within us that stems from the absence of love, that stems from the absence of being led by, following, complying with God's Holy Spirit? Verse 2. "But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth," not facts, not knowledge, truth, "against those who practice such things." This is about what we practice. "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." That's what we've been given the opportunity to become. Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God, no partiality at all. Those who know God's law but don't aspire to obey it will have a great deal to answer for. We've been given much, and much will be required of us. We will all be held accountable for what we know, what we've been taught. All right, his word will not return to him empty. His law must be obeyed, but his work must also be submitted to. His plan must be submitted to, must be acknowledged, must be recognized. Look at Psalm 33 here. Psalm 33, verses 1 through 9. Psalm 33, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. For praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise from the Lord. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make melody to him with instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He is love. He is truth. All of his works will reflect it. All of them, including the morass of the decay that we live in right now. This is all part of the plan. We can't develop a despair in the midst of this. We've been given a great legacy. We have one to leave for those who come after us. We must endure. It's bigger, much bigger than the lives we live now. Verse 5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Still, to this day, you can see it in his creation. Not just the trees and the beautiful mountains and the beautiful countryside, the way the animals work together. Brethren, we should see it first in each of us. We're made in his image. We should see his handiwork in us. That's what should bind us together. It's the basis for our unity. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. This is the God we serve. These are the works we should be submitting to. Truth is revealed by God's creative hand. It works around us and it works within us, within each of us. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 here. 1 Thessalonians 2. Same point is made, but in a different context. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. We must be his work before we can do his work. That was Bob Dick a number of years ago. We must be his work before we can do his work. These are the legacies that are valued by those who are led by his Spirit into all truth in love. God's nature and character is aspired to in every word we speak, in every principle we live by, and in everything our hands find to do. This is the truth that we have received from God's word. This is the truth our lives are to reveal. This is the truth that we will leave to those who follow. Truth is the legacy of the Spirit-led. And I want to add to this, it's not me adding to it, it's another perspective that I've mentioned as we've gone through this. Truth is inseparable from love. Let's go to Ephesians 4. This is critical. in an age where God's word is so prevalent, so available everywhere, not just on the internet, but in so many Christian churches throughout the world, when his word is available, but his truth is lacking, what separates them? Ephesians 4, verse 13. We'll just break into context here. This whole chapter is about unity and how God, through Christ equipped the church with structure, with order, with authority that allows it to work peacefully and with a sense of stability, even in unstable times. He says in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of what we believe in and act in together, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect or a complete man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what we aspire to. And it won't happen in this age, in these bodies of flesh. This will outlive us. Verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ. You see what will get us through the trickery of men, the deceitful plotting, their craftiness? Truth in love. They cannot be separated. We can't just bandy about the word of God academically. It is not a reference for biblical trivial pursuit. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying or the building up of itself in love. We cannot think of truth as simply biblical knowledge. Facts, even if they are accurate, can often be compiled in such a way that wrong conclusions are made. Those facts of the scripture, as we read in commentaries, and very learned, very intelligent, very gifted men and women who understand it, write about it, teach it, we can see how much it's misunderstood, how it's misapplied apart from its principle. Why was it given? Why was it given? When I have discussions with individuals who use the scriptures to divide the body of Christ. We've seen that happen. I mean, we're not all celebrating our 90th anniversary, but we've been around a while, some of us, and we've seen how this is done. How they'll take bits and pieces of the facts of scripture and reach a wrong conclusion and sweep many away. This won't happen if we are grounded in the truth in love. This is the whole reason we read it. This is the whole reason we prioritize it. Unless Bible knowledge is received and applied in love, the truth that is embedded in it, that truth will be lost. It will be missed. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, made mention of this earlier. Paul wrote, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Knowledge is certainly not evil. I'm not putting down knowledge. We should all be growing in the knowledge of the scriptures. But apart from love, it only produces, as Paul says, a sense of bloating, puffed up air, emptiness. In 1 Corinthians 13, love is described for us. And Paul says very clearly there that knowledge is not enough. If I know everything, if I could understand all prophecies, but don't have love, profits me nothing. Some know Bible facts, and some can put them together very, very well. But if the love of God escapes them, they will never know what they were meant to be. So they will never be free. They will never know his truth. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 here. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 9 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, all signs, and lying wonders. Not true wonders, lying wonders. Verse 10, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I talked to one of our Greek experts in the church because I wanted to understand this statement, the love of the truth. And certainly there are indications that it is individuals who are in love with the truth. They're digging it out. They love it. They love studying it. They love applying it. They love understanding it and sharing it. But he said the way that the Greek is structured here, this is not just a fondness for biblical knowledge, but it is a love that comes from the truth. In other words, the truth inspires it. When that legacy that's been handed to us of being part of the family of God lives within us, when we receive God's mercy and forgiveness and all of his great loving kindness, which is often connected with the truth, again, they can't be separated. When we get his forgiveness, when we live in his love, can't help but share it. That may not be easy to do initially, but it develops over time and it changes us over time. This kind of love is love that emanates from applying the truth and is the key for understanding the code of the Bible and recognizing it for what it is. And it's one of the prime responsibilities of a loving family. This living the truth in love is the legacy we pass on. Look at Deuteronomy 6. For all of you who are raising, I'm sorry, Mr. Efimoff will get all over me for that. For all those who are rearing those 40 plus under 12 kids. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. This is known, the Jews call this the Shema. And they focus on verse 4 and even sometimes on verse 5, but they rarely read beyond it. There's a paragraph break at verse 6. But when you read it, you see how connected it is. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Doesn't end there. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them. How? In classroom settings, on Friday night Bible studies? Maybe. But it's beyond that. They have to be lived. We are the models of the truth and love for our children, and that is the legacy we pass on. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and gates. When you go out and when you come in, you'll see them. They will see them. Surround them in it. Immerse them in it. God's laws, his words, and his ways cannot be kept in letter only. A shallow, loveless keeping of those words will be exposed in practice, and those who are aspiring to live in truth will see this. It's especially prevalent within the home. We should see it as well. Let's look at verses 20 through 25 here. Deuteronomy 6, 20 through 25. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. We were in bondage because we didn't know what we were meant to be. We didn't know how we were supposed to live. We didn't know what goal we were supposed to be aspiring to. We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe. against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there, and that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. When our children see us keeping God's laws, speaking his words, and emulating his works, we should be ready to point them to God when they inquire of it. Why do we do this, Dad? Well, let me explain that to you. This is chiefly how a legacy of truth is passed down, in love, by loving parents exemplifying it for their children. And it's a model the church leaders follow in taking care of God's flock. The church learns from this and benefits greatly from it. And not just church leaders in the sense of a pastor standing at a lectern. If you're doing it in your home, you're the example for the rest of the church. In some cases, people don't know what a father is. They've never known their father. They don't know how a family is supposed to work. They don't understand when we say brethren, what that means. Because their families were broken apart early on. They may have no recollection or memory of a brother or sister. So how do they even connect or understand any of that? That's what's happening in our society. That's why we're heading down a path to destruction, and we should see that. No matter what kind of bubble of prosperity we think we live in now, we should see the morality, the decay of the family in this country, and know where we're heading in a very short time. Let's look at Psalm 78 here. This instruction that God gave ancient Israel was not one that they followed, maybe a few here and there, but we saw what happened to them because they did not pass down this legacy. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to my words, the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, their offspring through us, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare to them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, didn't understand the legacy they were given, didn't understand the legacy they were supposed to leave. A generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Ancient Israel failed at this because they did not love the truth. Neither could they extract from the word of God the love they were supposed to be exemplifying. They were not spirit-led. And they could not receive the love that emanates from the truth. The truth of God cannot be understood apart from love. And love cannot be applied apart from the truth. Look at Psalm 86 here. Psalm 86, I mentioned earlier that loving kindness and or mercy and truth are often used together in the scriptures. Psalm 86, verses 11 through 15. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, or the grave. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. This is the environment the church is moving into now. Verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Jesus is described in John 1 as being full of grace and truth. In 2 John 1 and verse 3, we read this: "Great mercy and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Look at Colossians chapter 1 here. I know I'm going fast, but I was bound and determined not to go over time. I didn't want to give you nightmares. Okay, Colossians 1, verses 3 through 6. "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for the saints, all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." The gospel message is a message of truth and love. Verse 6, "which has come to you as it has also in the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth." We know his loving kindness. We are its recipients. Within the context of his word and his works, it should generate love within us, not just for one another. Inherent love that isn't dependent upon somebody earning it by who they are or what they do or qualities that we like. It's who we are that matters, what God has made us. We have heard and know the grace of God, his loving kindness in truth. And he has made us all examples of what his truth and love within us can accomplish. Examples in words and works that will outlive our flesh. Passing down this legacy was part of Christ's commission to his apostles. And their work is evidence that they fulfilled it. He said that in John 17 and verse 20, we'll just read that for you, John 17, 20, he said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Peter and Paul expressed this, their wholehearted commitment. They didn't just pen it down, but from their words we could tell they lived it. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, Paul wrote this, 2 Timothy 2, 2, he said, and what you have heard from me and the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Look at Peter's statement here in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 verses 12 through 15. 2 Peter 1:12. He said, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent," his physical body, his physical tabernacle, "to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." Peter here confirms here in other places that knowing the truth requires that our lives be established in it, in love. Even facing death here, his concern was that they would continue in the truth. Let's finish here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. "I've wondered when I've read this verse before, would I be confident, as confident, that as Paul was when he made this statement." 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He was about to be executed. Verse 7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who have loved his appearing." Does that sound arrogant to any of us? Can any of us feel like we can make that statement right now? that your crown of righteousness is assured? Paul's legacy was founded on God's promise of this crown of righteousness. Membership in the ruling family of God. Same promise he's given us. Same thing he ensures us. When our lives are behind us, will we see evidence in those lives that we have fought the right fight, that we have finished the race, that we have kept the faith? Notice this about this verse. Paul here does not describe his success in measures of righteousness, but in works of endurance. Keeping, fighting, finishing. He never gave up. And he knew that right to the end. That was his confidence, that God enabled him to endure, that God enabled him to leave a legacy for us. To the end, Paul's life revealed his enduring love for Christ's appearing, and ours will as well, brethren. Be assured of that. This is the loving legacy of truth that we will leave to those who will follow us. Brethren, things deteriorate. Words dissipate, people die. But truth lives. It lives in the obedience, the words, and the works of the Spirit-led who receive it, who preserve it, and who confer it. Let's all make sure that our lives are the living, loving legacies of truth that will inspire anyone God calls to Christ.